It's great to be with you, but I think I ought to start with some bad news and good news. Maybe I'll start with the bad news. Phil Johnson just preached most of my message. The good news is you get a double blessing this morning. Or maybe it's more bad news that you really need to hear this message a second time. So anyway, I'm thrilled with the opportunity to bring this particular message because, you know, the culture that we're in is confusing the message that we receive about work and success, what hard work is, and what it means to be blessed even by the Lord. And we can hardly keep up. On the one hand, you have people who base their entire identity around work. They're the workaholics. They're the ones who embrace this lifestyle of just work. Their main focus is on what they do or on what they think is going to be the next most important thing that they can do. And so they're filling themselves up with a sense of significance, but it's tying them down and away from other aspects of real life, like we heard this morning from Phil, in particularly Psalm 128. Now, on the other hand, for most people, work seems to be a necessary evil. It's not the place that they want to be. It's not the thing that they want to do. And there are bumper stickers about it, right? Thank God it's Friday. There's even a restaurant chain called TGI Fridays. There's even a pop singer called The Weeknd. I mean, everybody is just focusing on the thing that, how they're going to get through the work so that they can get on to what real life has in store, the entertainment, the recreation, and that kind of opposite lifestyle of the desk job. Well, there's a deep confusion then about what it means to actually work, and it's affected every generation of society. It's really not just today. Let me just give you some research. Pew Research ran a poll a few years ago asking Americans if they would describe their own generation as hardworking. This is interesting because the results dropped sharply by age. Those that were pre-World War II era, those that we would call the silent generation or the builders, some of whom are still with us here in the room, 80% of them would consider themselves and their generation to be hard workers. And I think we would have to agree. Now, their children were the boomers, and those would be the post-war generation, of whom there are many more boomers than there are builders in this room. And that would go down to about 77% would say that they were hard. Okay, then when it comes to Gen X, which is my generation, we're looking at children of the 70s and of the 80s, like myself. Only about half of our generation would consider themselves to be hardworking. Maybe not us, but the other Gen Xer. Right. Well, as you can imagine, then it just steep right off the cliff. It's the millennials who would have come right after us Gen Xers, and then the Gen Z population who is now entering into the workplace, in a lot of cases, they're trending even lower. And when it comes to rating themselves as hardworking, only about a third of them would say that it characterizes their generation. Isn't that interesting? So, but now I should say, to be fair, it doesn't necessarily mean that each generation has actually gotten lazier than the last. It's just that the younger generations, they have a different understanding of what ambition is and what hard work entails. There's another study that says that about three quarters of those very millennials and Gen Zers say that the American dream is still important to them. Even Pastor Phil referenced the American dream, and we think about that, that you can believe that with hard work, you should be able to build a good life, a stable home, a decent living, opportunity for your children. And even the millennials want that. The Gen Zers, maybe they're not thinking about kids yet, but it's not something that they want to deprive anybody of. It's just that they would say when it comes to work ethic, it's really not the most important factor when considering how you should work. A work ethic built on hard work is defined differently in these younger generations. It's not full rejection of the idea of success, but it is a loss of confidence in how hard work is going to actually matter. And when you think about the economy that we're in today, can we really blame these younger folks for not having a perspective on how earnings can translate into not just wealth, not just prosperity, but stability? These are some of the questions, so we can understand that. But what we see is in every generation, most people can't agree on what hard work actually looks like. And even in our very room, where we have such a cross-section of the generations of American society, as it were, it's hard to reconcile from one seat to the next what exactly hard work ought to look like for their situation. And that's a confusion that's not good. So this is exactly where the book of Proverbs speaks to us. In fact, the book of Proverbs has more to say on work ethic than almost any other topic, if you can believe it. And it's relentlessly practical, it's overtly theological, and we want to do some real work in the book of Proverbs to understand what it has to say about working. See, Proverbs doesn't define work and working like the world does, doesn't define success in the way that everyone would think work actually adds up to. It defines work and success theologically. It's rooted in who God is, what he's designed human beings to do, and what happens when we refuse to follow that design. So Proverbs is going to answer a question that almost nobody in society is actually asking. Why does work matter in the first place? Why does work matter in the first place? Well, the title for this message, you may have seen it on the email, is Get to Work. Just get to work. Work ethic in the book of Proverbs. So what I'd like to do with you is to trace three themes through the book of Proverbs and elsewhere in Scripture along the way so that you understand why work matters in the first place and how to pursue it, not as a burden, but as a calling to embrace. It's a wonderful thing. So first, we'll look at the problem with work. We'll see what it means not to work and what that actually costs not to work, the problem with work. Secondly, we'll look at the foundation of work, what Scripture teaches us about God's design for human labor. That's the foundation of work. And third, we'll look at the vision for work, the vision for work, what faithful, God-honoring work actually looks like in practice according to biblical wisdom. And then we can think from there how to pass that vision to the next generation. Wouldn't that be a good goal for us in this very room? Well, with that, let's consider the problem with work. And we're going to extrapolate a bunch of different verses. So this is going to be kind of a thumb here, a thumb there. I don't know how many thumbs you have. But do your best to hang in here with me. Proverbs is so rich with application because it's so rich with so many verses that we want to look at together. Well, considering the problem with work as our first step is the problem with work isn't usually the work itself. Many of us actually like the things that we do, or we like the idea of doing something, but there is a lack of motivation that generally leads people apathetic when it comes toward actually doing it. And it's this lack of motivation that leads to problems. Some of the problems with work are not the work itself, but it's procrastination. It's getting into the work rather late, almost when you're out of time. And then it's laziness, just not wanting to get into the work at all. Whatever that work is for you, whatever your area of responsibility, whatever your task list looks like at whatever stage of life you're in, those getting into the workplace, like my children will be starting to think about soon, or those that are coming out of the workplace, you still have your tasks. You still have activities that require your dedicated, responsive action. However, sometimes we have the problem with all of that, and that's procrastination and laziness. So let's talk about laziness, because I don't really want to talk about procrastination. That cuts a little too close to me. Well, actually, procrastination is in here too. So, well, Proverbs is not subtle about the problem of laziness or procrastination, and it hits it from multiple angles. Let's turn to our first passage here in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11. It's definitely a crowd favorite, but let's make it personal to us. Proverbs 6, 6 to 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your want like an armed man. Well, notice the structure of this argument here. Solomon doesn't begin with a command. He begins with an observation. Go watch the ant. The ant doesn't have a supervisor. There's no performance review here. There's no boss standing over it. It works because work is what it does. And it works in the season that calls for the work. It's not workaholism that's being portrayed. It's productivity at the right moment. You see why? Because tomorrow's needs require today's preparation. The sluggard, by contrast here in the passage, is always resting, and just a little bit more. Each individual rest seems reasonable. We all want rest. We understand there's even a biblical command to rest. But this is the psychology of deferral. It's deferring. It's not an outright refusal to work, but it's this incremental, self-deceiving postponement that seems harmless in the moment in which it's coming. But poverty, as it says in the passage, comes like a robber, like a vagabond. It's going to enter in precisely at the wrong moment for you, because the sluggard never saw himself as being idle. He just was always just about to get started, but nothing was done. So the sluggard, who is he? He's a procrastinator in this scenario. Now, Proverbs is going to return to the sluggard repeatedly in many different passages, and it's going to sketch a composite portrait that we need to see so we can understand how to get out of the problem of work. So let me just read through some passages, and we could put these depictions under five different categories, if you're taking a note here. Five depictions of the lazy person who has himself a problem with work. So look at the first depiction of the sluggard. The sluggard makes excuses. The lazy person makes excuses. You could look at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 13. Another passage to put your thumb in would be in chapter 26. But Proverbs 22:13 says, similarly to the other passage, the sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I will be killed in the streets." Now, there were lions in ancient Near East and in Israel, but it's an absurd excuse. And that's the point, right? That the sluggard is creative in his avoidance. His imagination works overtime, producing reasons not to do anything. And he believes his own excuses. Okay, now go to chapter 26. And that was verse 13, very similarly. But go to verse 16, and you'll add a kicker in here. It's the sluggard, verse 16, is wiser in eyes than seven men who can respond with a discreet answer. What do you have here? Well, you have self-deception really as part of this portrait and really heightened here. The sluggard doesn't just avoid working. He doesn't just convince himself that he has reasonable excuses, but he actually thinks that while seven wise men could answer him with counter-arguments, he'd still trust his own judgment over theirs. He knows what's best for his scenario when it comes to his responsibilities, right? You see the hubris in it. Now, before we laugh at this kind of foolishness, you should ask yourself some questions. I've had to wrestle with this for the last few weeks. These are good questions. What excuses do I sometimes make for avoiding work? Because probably we all do that in some area of our task list. That's why in productivity talk, they talk about eating the frog as a principle. Have you heard that before? So you have a master list of all the things you need to do. What do we tend to do? We put the thing that's most distasteful to us, like eating a frog, if you had to eat a live frog, stick it in your mouth, you'd put it at the bottom of the to-do list. Instead, what is the productivity principle? Put it at the top, because if you can get through that, you can get through anything. Whatever is the thing on your list. But, you know, we make these excuses to not work. The economy is uncertain. Why would I go look for a job right now? Or I'm not in the right season for this. I want to be a little bit more mature for that type of thing, so I'm not going to apply to that. And I thank the Lord that we, just this morning, we're praying for a man who's applying for work. Praise God. I'd like to see a lot more of that. Or I'm not really motivated to do that kind of work. That's not my thing, so it's not clicking with me. Even though it's going to pay me more than whatever I'm getting paid right now, but I wouldn't do that. You know. So I guess the question is there a lion in the street in front of your house? You know, what is your creative excuse, and how are you rationalizing through it to not eat the frog, to not do the thing that otherwise is distasteful for you? Well, the sluggard's excuses definitely are absurd, you know, especially because we're thousands of years from having lions roaming the streets, but our excuses can also seem perfectly reasonable to us, and that's where the Proverbs want to help us, because we can get trapped in self-deception. Now, as to the sluggard, look at a second depiction here. The sluggard starts but never finishes. Sluggard starts but never finishes. Take a look just back at Proverbs 19, verse 24. Kind of a comical picture here. But the sluggard, it says, buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it back to his mouth. Okay, that's Proverbs 19:24. You see what you got here? A man who's too lazy to even complete the act of eating, which he needs if he's going to survive. Well, that's a serious problem because it's pointing to the absence of desire, even of the most reasonable things. The most base level idea of existence is having food. And this particular sluggard has it, but he just can't be bothered to do the work of actually eating it. It takes too much effort. Can you picture that? Oh, and he just puts the hand down and just stares at his food all day. That's the picture of a sluggard. That's the picture of a lazy person who is clearly a fool, even if comically. So diligence is the opposite, right? It's follow through. It's actually getting the hand up to the mouth. It's not just getting off to a good start. Diligence means actually completing what you have started because you also realize that it's for your own good. Now, let me give you a third depiction here of the sluggard. The sluggard loves sleep and pleasure more than labor. Yeah, that's a groaner because some of us are like, oh, okay, I get that. Not just on Saturday. That could also be my Monday. The sluggard loves sleep and pleasure more than labor. Look at the next chapter, Proverbs chapter 20, and look at verse 13. Proverbs 20:13. Do not love sleep, lest you become poor. Open your eyes, and you will be satisfied with food. Okay. This is giving the antidote, but what is the problem? The sluggard's first love is comfort. Yeah, it's everything that he wants. It's the rest. He would also like to open his eyes and find the food, but he's not doing the work that would put it on his table because he's sacrificing reality for his dreams. So what you have here is a picture of the search for self-gratification, pleasure, comfort. Take a look at a little further on, Proverbs 21, verse 17. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. So this is the love of indulgence. But the love of indulgence and the discipline of labor are totally incompatible. They're on totally different sides. You can't pursue both equally. You know, loving wine and oil at your table but not working to secure it, well, that's not going to have any return on your investment of your ideas. You're just chasing after pleasure, and that's a poor man's activity. From that standpoint of the fool who has no recourse for actual productive work that would result in resources. Okay, now a depiction here. Take a look at a fourth one, and this will be from Proverbs 24, verse 30 to 34. Fourth, the sluggard neglects what he has. He actually neglects what he has. Take a look at Proverbs 24, 30 to 34. And here, this is where you have the most extended observation of the sloth. So let's read the whole thing. Verse 30, I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking a heart of wisdom. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Nettles had covered its surface and its stone wall had been torn down. And I beheld, I set my heart upon it. I saw, I received discipline. A little sleep, a little slumber, then a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. Okay, so here in this extended passage, notice that the field isn't destroyed in a day. The thorns don't arrive overnight. Neglect accumulates slowly. But then the ruin is widespread. He who procrastinates due to laziness is going to find that he can't undo the damage with the time that is left. Too much time has passed already in the foolishness to make good on it, even if he wanted to. Now, fifth and finally, take a look at this depiction of the sluggard. This is where the sluggard is useless to those who depend on him. Sluggard is absolutely useless to those who depend on him. Obviously, we're dealing with somebody who is almost hopelessly gone, but look at the effects on other people. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 26. Proverbs 10:26 captures with two sensory images the pure irritation of having this lazy fool standing in front of you, especially if you're his boss. What does it say? Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. right? That's pretty visceral, isn't it? Vinegar on the teeth is going to create a sharp, involuntary response. Ooh, you're going to wince, right? Smoke in the eyes, it stings. Having this guy around, it's like Pigpen from the, you know, Peanuts. You can't get out of his trail. It's causing involuntary tears. This is just somebody you want to get away from. So what you find is the sluggard doesn't just harm himself. He frustrates and damages everyone who rely on him. Well, think about what that multicolored portrait of the lazy person depicts. They're not just simply observations about productivity. It goes way beyond that. It's about character, isn't it? Proverbs is wisdom for life before God. Right? We're trying to apply the biblical passages in a way that is going to lead us to actually represent God in godliness. But the sluggard's problem is a spiritual problem on the other side. He's self-deceived. He doesn't even know that he's not walking down the path of wisdom, perhaps because he's not even aware that there is a path of wisdom that he should walk down. He's so self-indulgent, right? He's making his own excuses. He's self-deceived. But he's also nurturing his own comforts more than his responsibilities. He's self-deceived, self-indulgent. He's self-defeating. His idleness is actually going to produce the poverty that he's trying to avoid. And ultimately, he's harming others. His unreliability injures those who trust him. So what is the Proverbs calling the slugger to do? Be more productive? No, it's way beyond that. It's not just a lifestyle that needs to change. It's a heart attitude. He needs to repent. He needs to repent of sin. His habits are sinful. They are a refusal to do what God has designed for him to do as a human on this earth. And it becomes very obvious to others, but until he repents and believes in Christ as the solution, then it's not going to become obvious to him. So let me get personal with you for a moment. I'm right in line thinking through all of these things for myself, but is there any aspect of your daily life that suggests that you sometimes act like this sluggard? We gave five different depictions. Maybe somewhere in there's something that you need to do some heart-level work with from the Lord. That's really the point, is that we would continually be a repentant people, continually bringing this to the Lord. Think about the specific work that God has put in your hands right now. Whether you have a job or not, or a household with a lot of responsibilities, you do have a to-do list. And you do know that there are things that are required of you just as a simple human on this earth. So is there a pattern of avoidance? Is there excuse making? Is there kind of the pattern of half-finished tasks that you might recognize in your own life? Go back to this portrait of the sluggard and take advantage of the full weight of these proverbs for you, so that you can get out of your own problem of work. Right now, before your week ramps up again, I think this is where we could just stop and take the opportunity to launch two action items for you. So let me be at the top of your to-do list here. First, bring that lazy attitude that you're discovering. Bring that lazy behavior before the Lord. Don't let this rest day of Sunday end without addressing this problem. Don't go into Monday morning with this attitude or this pattern of behaviors unaddressed, unaccounted for. Don't be like the sloth, the sluggard, the lazy person. Secondly, identify one concrete thing this week that you can do to change that attitude or change that behavior. Sometimes we need more than just private prayer and reading God's word and meditating. However we do that, we need that clear intervention that comes when we confess our sins to one another. We need somebody on the other line, especially as we're finishing out this day to make the commitment, and then we're finishing the first work day tomorrow. So what is something concrete that you can do? As you're putting off that old man in that repentant spirit today, what can you do to put on the new, which would be really godly response to your work scenario? Okay. All right. So, well, this is the idea of repentance, isn't it? It's the little things that stack up to big things. A repentant attitude in the little things is going to start racking up just more practical expressions of righteousness in your life. Your heart, as it's getting purified on these things, you start to actually see it affect your work week. And that's really a wonderful thing to recognize. You know, you're not stuck in your situation, the Lord has a solution for you. But you need to be part of that process. So it really only makes sense that the way out of laziness, the way out of procrastination, is repentance. But repentance only makes sense when you understand what's theologically at stake. And so what we need to do is take a step backward, and we need to get into our second point and think through why work matters in the first place. So let's get into that second point to look at the foundation of work. Why is laziness such a problem to God? Why is work more than a cultural expectation or an economic necessity? Why is it something other than what the world tells us it ought to be? Well, to answer those questions, we need to do theological work, and we can do that biblically by going all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So go back with me all the way to creation, and don't miss the fact that work is a pre-fall ordinance. That's a really critical step in setting the foundation for the right kind of work behavior and attitude that we should have. You see, before sin entered the world, and now we're in Genesis chapter 1, before the thorns and the thistles and the sweat of the brow became the reality of every man and every woman, all of humanity, God gave man and gave woman and thereby gave all humans work to do. Now, it was work to be done in a perfect world, so it's a little different than perhaps how we would look at work today. But here's the command. It's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then Yahweh took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. We think, oh, wow, he had it so easy. Well, he was still at work. You know, he's clocking in and clocking out, and he's doing it for the Lord. It's pre-fall. You know, Adam wasn't assigned labor as punishment. He was placed in the garden to do work that glorified God. And that's exactly the expectation, even though we do that now post-fall. Okay, so what you see is work is itself, and just to be clear, is not a consequence of sin. Work is not a consequence of sin. Go back to chapter 1, Genesis 1:31. And what you see is that in God's economy, the world is very good when he finishes all of his creation. When God goes to rest after his creation, everything he's created, he describes as very good. Now, with that, then, you realize that work is part of the very good creation. Now, what sin introduced, go to chapter 3, is not work, but it's the curse. You see, work doesn't come into play for the first time in Genesis 3, but the curse does. The thorns, the resistance, the exhaustion of work. Listen to what God says to Adam in Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. What you hear here is the pain of work is the curse, not work itself. And that's a distinction that matters enormously, and I think that many believers don't have that kind of clarity as they go about seeking to fulfill the life that God has given them. See, if the person today believes that work is a curse, he's always going to be looking for an exit, always looking for the weekend, counting the hours, dreaming of retirement. It's just getting through these years, treating labor as something to get through rather than something to give himself to. Right? Now, we understand that there's work that we have to grunt through, and there is the pain of our labor, and we understand that the curse does have its effects on the work that we do and the people that are around us as we're doing that work. And sometimes it's all we can do, it seems, to white-knuckle and get through, perhaps not just the day or the week, but that year until vacation or all the way to retirement. So we understand the human emotion behind trying to get through a difficult work. But the reality is we need to understand that work belongs to God's design, and it's designed for us that should change the way we come into Monday. That's the bottom line. There's a fundamentally different attitude for somebody that sees that work is a part of God's design for us. You're not enduring a curse. You're embracing a calling. And that's the idea with work. Now, the call to work runs even deeper theologically. Just to make a note here, it's not something that just God has assigned for us to do as humans. It's something that we actually share with God. This is a really interesting perspective that we need to have, and it comes from Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Go to Genesis 1, 27, 28. It says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth.'" The image of God, what you see here, is immediately defined by dominion, by ruling, stewarding, tending, all those aspects of work. See, to be made in the image of God is to be a worker. And what we see in the context of Genesis 1, with all the work that God has done, God is the ultimate worker. And so there's a sense to which we are participating not in his work, but in doing the work that aligns us by identity with him. And that's because we bear his image. So Genesis 1 is a portrait of God at work. It's the creating, the forming, the filling, the organizing, the establishing, all that God does in those 6 days of creation. Then when he rests from his creation, he does so because his work is finished in the creative sense. Of course, it's not that he rests because he's depleted by his work and needs to catch up after a really hard week, but it's because his work of creation was complete, and so he can enter into that state of rest and give us that perspective of the blessing of getting through a really hard week. So God continues to work in the world that he created, and we know this, but in those spiritual ways that benefit us. I mean, think of our own salvation. Think of the work of sending his son into the world. Think of the work that the Holy Spirit accomplishes by convicting people of sin, by bringing them into the household of God. And Jesus says this in John 5:17. Just a note here, John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." What a blessing that we, as image bearers, were now being modeled into the image of Christ. You see, John 5:17, that's what it's revealing. God doesn't just sit by watching us live and work. He's continually doing a work of providence, of sustenance. He's delivering everything according to his perfect plan for us and for the world. And all of that takes the direct activity of the triune God at all times. And the one who is in perfect rest and who cannot be disturbed by us, cannot be fatigued by all that he is accomplishing in his wisdom, in his power, in his eternal nature, even independent of us, he's actively at work with us. And so when we work, when we labor to create or to build or to grow, to repair something, we're actually reflecting something of the character of God. What a beautiful idea that is. So refusing to work, it's not just laziness, is it? It's a refusal to reflect the image of God in the world. And if that's true, then consider what it means for the full range of work that people are called to do, whether in the visible ways or really invisible and tangible ways. Work is part of how we bear God's image. It's the kid cleaning up his bedroom. It's the executive running a company. The mother at home, the nurse in the operating room, they're all taking action, but have that same fundamental dignity as they're doing what it is they are assigned to do. Question isn't whether the work you do is impressive by the world's standards or says something about you and gives you a sense of identity. The question is whether you are embracing your identity in Christ and reflecting the God who works. Now, if work is a characteristic of God and we're called to reflect his character, then it shouldn't be any surprise that he's given us an actual command to work. Okay, so it's something that we should understand theologically, but we're in a sin-cursed world and we need the reminder to think theologically and live out that relationship as image bearers of God. So turn to Exodus chapter 20. You know where I'm going, the Ten Commandments. Look at the command to work in Exodus 20. I'm going to read to you verses 8, 9, and 10. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God." And it goes on. But you know the command to take a day of rest, but what's that predicated on? The context of a rest day is the work week itself. We rest on the seventh day because of the command to work the other six. And we're in a society where right now most of us work only 5 days. Well, the question is, and I was talking about this with my boys on the way in to church today, what are you doing on that sixth day? What else is on your to-do list? What is another way that you can glorify God in your work? See, well, for some of us, it's obvious. We have a honey-do list. You have a honey-do list? Honey-do this, honey-do that. Yeah. Well, yeah, so I can finish my five-day work week, but there's still that sixth day, and there is a lot of work in the garage to still do. So, yes, I'm reminded that there's always something that I can do that would glorify God and actually help the people that are around me. I'm sorry, I haven't been great on Saturdays lately. Well, you know, God takes work so seriously that he includes it in those Ten Commandments. This is the same list, of course, as have no other gods before me, do not murder. And now it's a command to work so that you can have that command expressed in rest. Well, the Apostle Paul carries into the New Testament this unmistakably direct idea. So turn with me. This is an important passage, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. And you may still have your thumb there from Phil Johnson's message today. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10. Paul rings throughout these words, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him neither eat." Okay, so Paul is addressing believers in the church at Thessalonica, where some had decided for various reasons that they didn't need to work. Some thought the return of Christ was so imminent, they kind of did like Harold Camping did some years ago, and was just camping out waiting for the return of Christ on the Mount of Olives. So imminent is the return of Christ that we can leave our normal responsibilities, set those aside, because it doesn't matter anyway. There is no tomorrow. It's kind of a fatalistic, super spiritual Christian way of looking things that's ultimately not godly and not Christian. Well, some would have held cultural assumptions that manual labor was beneath them. We need to now rise up to the dignity that we're finding in our spiritual identity. So Paul is going to reject every excuse without distinction. If you're able to work, but you refuse to work, then you don't eat. The command to work is not optional. Now, look in that passage, specifically at the prior verses, verses 7 to 9. And what you see is that Paul models this himself. Just paraphrasing here, he has every right as an apostle to be supported by the churches that he serves. But in Thessalonica, he deliberately chose to work with his own hands night and day. And why did he do that? So that he wouldn't be a burden on anybody else as they're working. Not because he had to, but so that he could give them a model to imitate of a hard worker. And he wanted them to understand that no honest work is beneath a follower of Jesus Christ. And so it's critical to understand that. And so Paul gives this final word not to reject the one who is slothful, that lazy brother. Consider him a brother. Don't consider him an enemy. That's the words of verse 15. Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. See, the standard for a Christian should be the willingness to work, even if there's not the ability to work. Can I say that again? Let's capture this right on audio, because I'm hearing this click, but this is not what you want to lose. The standard should be your willingness to work, even if you don't have the ability to work. And the church should never confuse these two. So now there's one more dimension here, and I think it should be most encouraging to you. Work isn't just a command, it's a gift. Work is a gift. And the book of Ecclesiastes seems to wrestle more than perhaps any other work of wisdom literature with this frustration of work. And so Solomon is going to arrive at this conclusion in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. Ecclesiastes 2:24 says it this way, "There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink, and have his soul see good in his labor. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God." God gives the people the ability to work. He gives them the opportunity to work in most cases. And then he gives them the satisfaction that comes from having done their work well. It's the capacity to build something. It's to grow something, to complete something. And all of these are gifts from a generous creator who has set the mark of excellence in doing all of that. Back to Proverbs, if you look at Proverbs chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, you see a direct connection here. It says, "Poor is he who works with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts insightfully, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully." Well, what are we called to do? make hay while the sun shines, right? And that's exactly this idea. The harvest season is a gift. It's a window of opportunity. And the wise person, this wise son, responds to it and throws himself into the hard work while there is still time to do it so that he can get the greatest returns on his work. He knows that he can't miss that window, or he misses the harvest and then misses the fruit of it. But having a lackadaisical approach to work, when that most strategic opportunity is presented, that's like being the son who sleeps through the harvest. He disregards the gift. He doesn't take advantage of what is being provided for him. So what you see is work is pre-fall. It's part of what a very good world looks like. Work reflects the image of God because God is himself a worker. God is giving us this command to work, and then the rest comes after. And we are intentionally given over to a week of labor. That is God's goal for us, and it's command to us. And then the result is sweet, that work is a gift. It's the capacity and the opportunity to labor in a way that is given by God. Well, that's why the sluggard isn't just such a poor example of a person. He's really this fool. He's nobody to follow. He's refusing what God has designed for him, what God has commanded to him, God has graciously provided for his benefit. So let's make this personal again. Let's get into the weeds of our own work week. Have you thought about your own work week as not just obedience to a boss or to a bottom line, but as obedience to God's commandment in the Ten Commandments? And if you have been serious with your area of responsibility already, have you considered how well you are reflecting God's image in the work that you do as you're fulfilling your task? Is there a way that you could reflect God more, be more Christ-like in the fulfilling of your to-do list? So what ways could you be even more excellent? How could you pursue excellence? And this ultimately is where we're talking about it. It doesn't matter if you don't have a job. You may have a family that you can serve. It doesn't matter if you don't have a family. There are others that can benefit of you doing solid effort for them in a Christ-like way in the image of God. Are you a student and your work is to study? I hope you're excellent in it. If you are at home and your family is there, I hope that you're not disregarding them. I hope that you are the kind of person that can refresh others rather than repulse them. Well, so put some teeth in it. I would just ask you to pray about that today before you get into the work week tomorrow, assuming your work week starts. Where's your heart at when it comes to doing hard tasks? Where is your heart at when it comes to doing those hard tasks? Well, let's move into the third major point, and we'll use the remainder of our time here to see how we are to set ourselves on this foundation, but now with a vision for the work. So foundation is set. Let's think about the vision for our work, the vision for work. Well, Proverbs is going to sketch what is really helpful here, a positive portrait of work ethic, so we're not left to just figure it out ourselves. And we love that about even the New Testament. You can put off sin, but you need to know what you're putting on. Otherwise, you're kind of stuck trying to wing it. And when it comes to work, that's exactly what we have, a positive portrait of what to put on so that we are willing workers that work in a worthy way for the Lord. Well, what we see is God honoring work throughout Proverbs, and there's a key term that's going to come up a lot, and it also brings the idea of the work ethic that we want to have, and it's diligence, the term diligence, to be diligent. Diligence is that steady, sustained effort that persists through difficulty. It delivers results even in the worst of scenarios. Listen to some passages here that really portray the kind of diligence that should mark our work ethic. Proverbs 12:24. 12:24 says this. It says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is enriched." Okay, so here we have that contrast, and it's really striking. Both the sluggard and the diligent person have desires. The difference isn't in the wanting, it's in the doing. The sluggard wants without working, but the diligent person works, and receives. Now, this isn't a promise of material prosperity, so I'll repeat a little bit of what Pastor Phil said this morning. This is not a claim of prosperity, material success. Notice here in this passage, it says it's the soul of the diligent that is enriched, not necessarily his bank account. These are truisms. These are principles that guide us toward a spiritual reality that we can bank on. It's not our earthly bank that is necessarily filled up, but it's our soul, because we are doing what we are tasked with. And we can say confidently that as we're acting diligently, we're pleasing the Lord. That should fill you up immediately. Well, Proverbs 14, go a couple chapters after. Proverbs 14 says this in verse 23. In all painful labor there is profit, but mere words from the lips lead only to want. Well, all painful labor here refers to that kind of toil that really none of us want to be stuck doing, right? It's not something that's immediately rewarding, and it's just painful. He's ripping the Band-Aid off here. Well, for a lot of us, that is how our work week looks. There are certain tasks that come up, and it's the frog that needs the eating, isn't it? But all of this is supposed to produce profit of some kind. And that's where the promise is. We're not just talking about work that produces nothing. We're talking about painful labor that brings profit. Okay, so also in this verse, what you see is Proverbs has no patience for the person who talks about working but doesn't actually do the working, right? It's too hard. Well, I don't want to do that. That's going to be painful. Well, the verse says that it's going to be painful, but it's worth doing. That's the point. The laborer gets the reward of his labors despite the toil that it takes. Not just despite, but through the toils that it takes. Listen to Proverbs chapter 27, verse 18. 27:18 says this, "He who guards the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who keeps watch for his master will be honored." You know what produces fruit? Consistently, quietly tending to the work that's been entrusted to you by your master. You know that. You've experienced the fruit of it. It's work that's done step by step over time. It's this sense of active duty that you apply like a gardener who's cultivating his orchard. And the fruit is that which the Lord gives you so that you could honor him, but also so that he gives you the resources for your table. See, this is not fruitless work. The path to lasting fruit runs through faithfulness and not through shortcuts. So when you have diligence on the one hand, you have to see that that's for the wise. But what's for the fool? It's his path of shortcuts. It's the cheater in him that's looking for the same fruit through different methods. So let's talk a little bit about this idea. Take a look at Proverbs 21, verse 5. It says it this way, "The thoughts of the diligent lead surely to profit, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty." It's this hastiness that's at the heart of shortcuts. That's Proverbs 21:5. So haste and diligence are not the same thing. The hasty person is busy, but he's undirected. He's rushing forward without thinking. There's no planning there, but the diligent person plans first. Think of the ant in Proverbs chapter 6, preparing in summer for what's going to come in winter, the need for that fruit. You don't wait till the harvest is gone to start gathering. You make hay while the sun shines. Now, also, Proverbs 24, verse 27 is great. It addresses careful planning. 24:27 says, "Establish your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field, and afterwards you shall build your house." Sequence matters. This is interesting because it seems a little counterintuitive, but there's an order to things. There's foundations before walls. There's fields before beasts. And God knew that very well in creation. He prepared the world so that when he created Adam and Eve, they came into a fruitful, verdant land filled with everything that they needed for sustenance. He didn't drop them in and then later bring all the trees and the vegetation and the animals, did he? There's an order to this. Sequence matters. Wisdom knows what comes first and does that first. It's a prioritization. Listen to Proverbs 15:22 about plans and even submitting your plans to others that they might test you. Proverbs 15:22 says, "Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed." So part of working wisely is knowing what you don't know, and that's a good thing. The wise worker seeks counsel, invites correction, doesn't assume that individual effort alone is sufficient. And so what you see at the base of this wisdom is humility. Humility will lead to fruitful labor. And it'll be that kind of labor that is prudent, that leads to well-planned and well-executed, diligent work that always finishes what it starts because it was the right path. And that's been tested by others because you don't know what you're getting into, but perhaps someone else has already gone down a road like that. We seek wise counselors, not just anybody that can tell us which way to go. Now, you do need skills that grow as you're accomplishing your task so that you can get on to the next harder thing. You build a foundation, but now you got to figure out what are the right types of bricks and what's the load and all of that and get the house in order. So your skills for your tasks need to grow. There's a certain level of skill that we desire to develop. And if you don't desire to develop your skills in the work that God has for you now, in your areas of responsibilities, whether it's at home, with others, or in your workplace, then you're just going to stagnate. And you will never reach the potential that God has for you as representatives in your work. Do I need to switch? Okay, why don't you set that up, and I'm just going to keep going. We'll switch it out. So hang on, everybody. Okay, listen to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 29. Proverbs 22:29, go ahead and turn there, says this: "Do you see a man skilled in his work? Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." Notice that you are not called to chase ambition, are you? You're not called to seek out the kings that you can stand in front of. That's Proverbs 22:29. But what you are called to do is seek excellence in everything that you do because you want to best represent the King of Kings. He's the boss of bosses. It should be no problem to stand in front of any earthly king if you are already excellent before their king. Excellence is your marker of faithfulness, or at least it needs to be. What you find is that the King of Kings, he will set you before decision makers that will look at your life through the lens of your skill and your application and say, maybe I should look at my life too, because that's what God can do. What could he do if I glorified him in my work? Can you imagine that your skill could enrich other people that are much more capable than you, of much greater influence? And maybe in so doing, you become the witness because of your capacity and your competency in that which you have in front of you so that those others would also use their influence in godly ways, which is a much farther range than you could have ever expected of your own abilities. Excellence is your marker of faithfulness. So without a doubt, skills open doors. We know this about promotions and whatnot. But it opens the door to model the grace of God, and hopefully share the gospel with those that do not know a God who can accomplish this in such a simple slave like you. That's what we want. We want our excellence to take us somewhere, not for our own ambition, but for the glory of God, for the witness of the gospel in the world. Amen? Well, Proverbs 31 provides what we would say is the most excellent portrait of excellent work in the entire book of Proverbs. So turn with me, and this is another one that Pastor Phil also looked at this morning, just briefly. We'll look at a few passages here. Proverbs 31, we see that Proverbs 31 exalts a woman who is praised for her skill in her areas of responsibility, a woman who is skilled in her work. Look at verse 13. "She searches for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar,
And she rises while it is still night and gives food to her household and a portion to her young women. She makes plans for a field and buys it. From the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arm strong. Look at down at verse 27. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. What you see is a woman who works with skill in every way possible, but for the benefit of others, for her husband, for her family. And along the way, many other people benefit from her labor, and they call back in praise to her for what she has done. She's an entrepreneur. She's a provider. She's also a steward. Everything that she plans and everything that she does in an active way, not passively, because she wants to make good on the resources and get a return on investment for the benefit of others. And ultimately, that she could lay her own praise that she receives at the feet of Jesus. That is the goal. She isn't a consumer who doesn't contribute. She is present, she's engaged, she's responsible for what has been placed in her care. And in that sense, everyone should want to be like this Proverbs 31 woman. Verse 31 says it this way, that she always benefits from everything that she does for others. You see, she's not left out in the cold for having just provided for others. It says, "Give to her from the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." You know, how you think about your work is critical. It is key to it all. Showing up to the job isn't enough. Doing the minimum isn't enough. You are called to treat every area of responsibility as an act of worship. And you are called to show that you fear God when you actively work. Of course, you have to fear God if you're going to actively work in a way that glorifies Him. You're going to want to get better at your tasks. You want to be known for your excellence and see how the Lord will use that. And when you strive for excellence, as a mark of faithfulness and obedience to God and not out of some personal ambition for unrighteous gain, then what you will find is that this gift of work keeps rewarding you with gifts from it. So that's why you can't cut corners. You have to be diligent. The one who cuts corners to get ahead with less effort than is required is a hasty type of sluggard, one who's so fast to do so little. You know, you can always streamline and become more efficient. That would certainly be godly. Productivity has its place here, but we're talking about living your life in the sight of God, not living your life looking to achieve what you achieve without effort. That's ungodly. It's a sad state of affairs for a believer, isn't it? That someone could be so highly skilled, so industrious, but lack integrity. That's what we're talking about when we talk about work ethic. It's integrity. Integrity refers to this wholeness of character that makes a person's work consistent with their confession. Think about that, that wholeness of character, so that when you get into your work, it's consistent with your confession, that you regularly apply your skills, you aim for excellence that can be demonstrated, you do that whether you're supervised or you're unsupervised, or if anybody is even watching, you're always applying diligence with honesty because you have the boss of bosses who's watching, regardless of what earthly boss is. God is watching, and a worker who cuts corners when the boss isn't watching has forgotten whose eyes are actually on him. That's a sad state of affairs. That's an account that he's going to have to give to the boss of bosses that he doesn't want to give. So integrity is what gives excellence its credibility, and also it's what makes your diligence a witness to the grace of God that is in your life. And that's what the world is looking for. And without integrity, even the most impressive work that you can do just rings hollow. That's vain. It's vain glory, but it's vain work. So let's face it, there's probably a non-believer near you who's actually more skilled than you are that could take your job. And if you lack integrity as the Christian in that workplace, well, then he might as well have the job. Why? Because what are you really doing there unless you are going to reflect the worthiness of Christ to the people around you and leverage the position that you've given for his glory in that place? It should just go to somebody who can do a better job than you. And there probably is that person. But if you are there, It's by God's design. So wouldn't a life of integrity also increase your diligence? And wouldn't you be a more excellent everything? And wouldn't Christ be magnified? And wouldn't you be humbled in the process because you know who you're doing this for? The boss of bosses. Well, there's many more passages that we could take a look at, but what I would say is we need to get to the heart of it in the New Testament, and it's Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, you know it well. And if you don't, this is what you're going to memorize this week. Can I just say that? We've been trying to memorize this chapter with our family, and it's, you know, rocky to do so. But Colossians 3:23 is one of those life verses. And if it's not your life verse, then you need to seriously ask, what does your life look like? And what does it look like Monday through Saturday? Colossians 3:23 and 24, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ. That's the idea that changes everything. Paul says, serve the Lord Christ. Not ultimately your employer, not your clients and your customers, and certainly not yourself. The ultimate audience for every task, for every email, for every communication, for every box that you stack, for every hour that you punch in or you punch out is God. He is your ultimate employer, and I just can't stress that enough. And Paul has to say that because that has to take shape in your worldview so that it affects how you work in the world. Now, a similar passage here that is also good to land on is Ephesians chapter 6. So take a look at Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. If you're going to serve the Lord Christ, it better look like this, that you start by understanding practically that you are a slave to your master. It says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the integrity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serving with good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Your work is to be done with that active consciousness of being a slave of Christ. You could be in servitude to so many people, but really, no matter where you work, it's not that you work there. God has you on assignment there, but you work for Him. You see, in the reality of things, there's no such thing as secular work for a believer. In fact, that's the Reformation doctrine of vocation, that there's no second-class Christian because he works in the world and not in some monastery somewhere. So Luther breaks through that. Calvin breaks through that and gives us really this attitude. John Calvin, and this is 1500s, but it's so relevant today. He writes the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Here's what he writes there. No task will be so sordid and base, provided you obey your calling in it, that it will not shine and be reckoned very precious in the sight of God. See, there's no job that's too dirty. There's no station that's too low. And that's the tradition that we stand in, this doctrine of vocation as believers that we do unto the Lord Christ as his slaves. And then it will have effect in how we work with our earthly masters. And that's the point, isn't it? Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ. Do you model this in your workplace to other young Christians? Do you model it at home, or are you just trying to get through the week and now you're training up a bunch of sluggards? Are you causing your employer to wince or to be refreshed like a glass of cool water on a hot day? Thank you for walking in. Thank you for handling these tasks. And you say, I'm glad to do it for you, but I'm doing it for the Lord Christ. That's the witness, isn't it? If there's one last thing that I can say before we pray, it's just, let's get to work. Let's get to work. Now let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for giving this incredible command to work That's truly beautiful because you promise satisfaction as we follow you and as we work unto you. Thank you for being the God of all comfort who is with us, that no matter the toil that we face, we know that as we complete this journey, at the end of it, you're going to welcome us to yourself. And we long to hear what we know you will tell us. Make it now true, even in our conscience, that you will say, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." Lord, we've laid it on thick today, certainly between first hour and second hour. This became a bit of a work conference, and we trust that it is for the work that you're doing in our lives. We ask that you would help us to live out this week with a godly perspective on our responsibilities, whether those are great or small. Lord, help us to be sure that we are in your will and that we are pleasing you in everything that we do. Lord, for everyone here, whether we are settled in the responsibilities that we have or we're growing into new ones or entering or exiting the workforce, help us to have this godly mindset. Makes me think of Moses in Psalm 90, going around a desert, wondering when that would end and how you would accomplish good in the midst of painful toil. And his prayer was ours: establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We thank you now in Christ, by whose work of righteousness in every aspect of his life and death has given us this holy calling as your children. Amen.
Lord bless you. Thanks.